Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before you now always in great need of greater grace. And so we draw near to you now and pray that your word is expounded with clarity, both in this hour and in the next, that Christ be lifted high, that your gospel would go forth, that souls would be saved, and that believers would be built up in the faith, all for the sake of Christ and his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen. Come on in, everybody. Come have a seat. Well, sometimes in books and movies or shows, writers play on words as a means of comedy and irony. You know, one character thinks, the other is John. And another character thinks that same person is a different John. And the character is stuck in the middle, pretending to be two different people. Now, for the past couple weeks, we have been looking into the life of Peter. And one aspect we highlighted about Peter is that he is part of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So initially, when I thought, okay, we're going to keep going through that inner circle. We talked about Peter, we're going to do James this week, and then we'll do John next month. I was reminded, you know, there's not just one James found in the New Testament. You know, that name James in the Greek and Hebrew is actually the name Jacob, is very common in the first century. And the New Testament, there is not one James, there's actually four Jameses in the New Testament. And so today I'd actually like to focus on three of them, because the fourth was the father of one of the apostles named Judas, not Iscariot. And no other details are given about him, so we're just going to leave him there, okay? But when we read about James, we can think, you know, similarly, oh, the James who wrote the book of James is the same as the James who is in Jesus' inner circle, and it's the same, you know, James as the disciple or the apostle. Well, James ends up being that character stuck in the middle, trying to play two different Jameses. Are you with me on this? So hopefully today, from Scripture, we can see not just one, but how the Lord used providentially three Jameses in the New Testament and apply principles to parallel in our own life. So let's first turn to the James found in Jesus' inner circle, who is nicknamed James the Great. Now, this is James, the son of Zebedee. So this is the James in Jesus' inner circle. He's been nicknamed James the Great. He was the son of Zebedee, making him the brother of who? John, yes. And so like Peter, he was a fisherman, and he was part of all of the experiences that we talked about with Peter in the inner circle, like the Transfiguration, for example. So this James was there. And he has been labeled by Jesus as son of thunder, in Mark 3:17, along with his brother John. Now, this is representative, really. It's like, well, what is a son of thunder? I think that's representative of his personality a little bit. And we can see this as an example in Mark chapter 10. So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verse 35 in a moment. Now, just a few verses prior, Jesus describes how the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be betrayed, mocked, spat upon, flogged, killed, and rise 3 days later. Now that is an amazing prophetic fulfillment and a humbling truth. Yet, here are the sons of thunder, okay, responding, Mark 10:35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Wow! Can you imagine saying that to our Lord after he has given the gospel? We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And yet we do that all the time when we pray, don't we? We demand of the Lord what we want. Do we really want God's will or our own? Well, according to the other gospel accounts, these bold sons of thunder had their mother with them in this moment. And Jesus humbly responds in verse 36. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" What self-control, patience, kindness, and humility the Lord had for these disciples. Verse 37. And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, Jesus reminds them here, the point of this is that instead of thinking about their power and their glory that is to come, he's about to face suffering, which he just told them about. Are they going to be willing to bear the same? Jesus' promise here is that they will suffer, and they will suffer in him. And both James and John would be persecuted. James is going to be the first martyr of the apostles. His brother John would be the last to be martyred. And Acts 12:2 records that, how James is the first. In Acts 12:1 through 3, it reads, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." And this was during the days of unleavened bread. So if Herod executed James by the sword, he could have used the Roman custom, which would have been being beheaded. But if he used the Jewish custom, then perhaps he was going back to Deuteronomy 13, where people were executed by the sword, pierced through, because they were pointing people to a false god. And perhaps that is what Herod and the Jews were accusing James of, saying that Jesus was a false god, so they executed him. Either way, James died a martyr's death, and it pleased the Jews. So James the Great learned lessons similar to Peter because they experienced very similar situations. You know, despite his thunderous personality, Jesus taught him humility and service, and suffering. To serve, not to be served. Look down at Mark 10, verse 43 through 45. Could someone read those verses? Mark 10, 43 through 45. Milton, thank you.
But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Yeah, just for a quick discussion here. Can we think of examples of Christ demonstrating this type of servant leadership that he's trying to teach James? What principles of Christ's servant leadership can parallel even to the Christian life today? Yes. Okay. Yes. Examples, principles that he's taught, yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. What else? How does Jesus... Yep, the washing feet. Very good. Very good. Any other examples?
Loving your brother as yourself.
Very good. Yes. Okay, yeah, that demonstrated his power, didn't it? Yeah, definitely. Let's frame it this way. How did Jesus come to serve and not be served? Yeah, there we go. This is like a Sunday school hour, okay? So that's a Sunday school answer. Very good. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, excellent. Okay. Yeah. Christ modeled in lots of ways, right? He is God, yet he took the form of man. He took the form of flesh. Philippians 2. Preview whenever we get there is right that Philippians 2 says he made himself nothing by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Yeah, Christ is the example of, and that I wasn't planning on talking about this, but that whole section in Philippians 2 in verses 5 through 11, Jesus is exemplifying what has happened in Philippians 2, 1 through 5, and what it means to consider others more important than yourself, what it means to have humility, all of these things. Jesus is the picture of this. And this is what he's instilling and teaching to James, even in Mark chapter 10. But he's instilling it in all the other disciples too, like the second James that we see in the New Testament. So that was James the Great, James the son of Zebedee. But there's also a second James. He's been nicknamed James the Less. James the Less. And this is James the son of Alphaeus. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. And now notice carefully here the names listed of Jesus' 12 apostles. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So here we have this moment where Jesus is delegating to his disciples the authority to be his sent ones, his apostles, to validate who Christ is in that message and why he has come. And in the list of these 12 apostles, notice how many Jameses are listed? Two. And the first is the James we're familiar with that we just looked at, the son of thunder, the brother of John, the James of Jesus' inner circle. Then there's this lesser known James toward the end of the list, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, some believe this James is brothers with Matthew because Matthew's father was also named Alphaeus. But as we have already kind of been, you know, looking at today, just because someone has the same name doesn't mean it's the same person. Okay, there's multiple of these characters in the New Testament. Now, the reason why I believe that this James and Matthew aren't brothers is because the biblical authors aren't afraid to share when they are brothers, or even just pairing them together if they are relatives and family members, like the sons of Zebedee, for example. So there's good reason to believe if James and Matthew were brothers, the authors would have told us so, or at the very least might have paired them together in this list. So I think what we can conclude is James's father is Alphaeus, but probably not brothers with Matthew. Okay. Now, in Mark 15, verse 40, we also know that James's mother was at the crucifixion of our Lord. Listen to Mark 15, verse 40. It says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger." Now, many historians believe that is James, the son of Alphaeus's mother. Now, it's believed here that the word younger, which a lot of translations use that word, this is actually where we get the English word micro, okay? And it's the same word used to describe Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Now, what is Zacchaeus known for in his stature? Yeah, okay, good. You were a little too quick to that, Dustin. Yeah, good, okay. Yeah, okay. Yeah, right? Okay, he's a wee little man. Yeah, small in stature. And another reason why this James, the son of Alphaeus, is called James the Less, okay, for his stature. Now, where does that leave us with this James? Well, we don't know much about him, but what we do know is who his dad is, Alphaeus, and we know that his mom was a woman named Mary, and his brother most likely was not, you know, Matthew, and he is a lesser known James than James the son of thunder. But here's what we also know. James is one of the 12 apostles. And he was sent by Christ himself. Now, although we don't know much about him, does not mean his role and his example is insignificant. And just as a point of application on this real quick, and an encouragement to all of us in the body of Christ, some of us are going to have more upfront roles. Some of us are going to have more in the back roles. But that doesn't mean there's less significance in the body of Christ. Are you with me on this? God has a redemptive historical purpose to bring himself glory in every role. Okay? Well, the question for this, James, is he really that significant? Is he really, you know, that prominent? Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19. Verse 27 through 30. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The apostles here in Matthew 19 really represent all believers in what is to come. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, believers are going to judge the world and angels. Yet the apostles have special prominence in that judgment, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, why do the apostles, including this James, have such gain? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the apostles witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. And in the book of Acts, we see these apostles have authority in establishing the foundation of the church. And then here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 19 through 20. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the, do we know it? Of the apostles and the prophets, and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. See, Jesus commissioned the apostles like James the son of Alphaeus, like this James that we're talking about, as a foundation to the church by which you and I participate in today. Now, although we might give little thought to James the Less, we can remember and praise God for him as it will be in eternity. I want you to see Revelation 21. Turn your Bibles to Revelation 21. In verses 10 through 14. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Let's stop there. Now, if you have been to any historical building, there's architecture that represents its significance. And one we were reminded of recently was the National Archives. And there's all sorts of things on top of that building, the top and the bottom of it. There are men and women, there are eagles, there are horses, there are dogs, there are horses with wings, there are griffins, there are torches, there are rams, there are children, and there are soldiers. A lot going on there. But they all have a symbol that represents something about that building and what it stands for, which in that case are things like guardianship and courage and victory and patriotism, and I think it was art and history and peace and war. And it's really that whole structure of that building is meant to represent kind of a, you know, for what it's worth, I guess, is a temple to, you know, the United States and its foundational documents. Okay, it represents something. Now, in the New Jerusalem, there will also be inscriptions on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the foundation of its walls, the 12 apostles of the church. So from top to bottom, and for all eternity, whether it's the reminder of the nation of Israel and all that's represented there, or the church and all that's represented there, the New Jerusalem represents this people of God as a reminder of what has been, going into now this New Jerusalem that is a sanctuary of God where his glory and his presence dwells forever. So James, the less, might not have been as prominent as James the Great, or as John or Peter or any of the rest. He may be one of the last on the list of the apostles, but God used him for eternal purposes and will forever be remembered along with the 12 apostles, and we need to remember him too. Both of these Jameses were part of the 12. They were disciples turned apostles, and God used them for his purposes in Christ's first coming and the establishment of the church, and they're going to be remembered forever. So now here's where we're at here. James, the son of Zebedee, inner circle. James, son of Alphaeus, not part of the inner circle, part of the 12. Now let's look at the third James. He is surprisingly not part of the 12, but God would use him too to accomplish great, great things. This is our third James, who has been nicknamed James the Just. James the Just. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we're probably most familiar with this James. He wrote the book of... Good, very good, excellent. Yeah, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Was he really not, though, a disciple or an apostle? Well, like we saw with Peter from the past 2 weeks, we kind of walked through Peter's story, the old life, the new life, the changed life. And I'd like to do that quickly with this James, if we can. For James's old life, there's a lot here. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 56, it tells us that Jesus had four half-brothers. James, Joseph, Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon, and Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, so James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, most likely the Jude who wrote Jude. Now that verse also shares how Jesus had sisters, plural, indicating that Jesus had at least two half-sisters. So this is a decently sized family. Now this means that James had the same parents as Jesus, who are who? Who are Jesus' parents? Okay, very good. Okay. Yes, son of a carpenter, grew up in the same household. Now, what blessings, because there would be blessings, and what challenges, which I'm sure there would be, what blessing and challenges could you imagine James experiencing growing up in this household with Jesus? Comparison, perfect brother. Comparison, perfect brother. Yeah, okay, good. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, Jesus' ministry didn't begin till obviously much, much later, but all growing up, okay, he's still God. He's the God-man, never sinning. Yeah, that would be hard to measure up to, wouldn't it? That'd be a constant reminder. What blessings could come from that, though? Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So a lot of people, you know, kind of joke about this and say, oh, it must have been so challenging, you know, for James. You know, but we think of that in a sense of, you know, maybe a parent's failure of comparing their children against each other. Does this make sense? But Jesus did no wrong. Okay. He did not sin. And so so that's not Jesus' fault. So there obviously must have been blessings, you know, for his siblings, for his whole family. Now, although James is not named specifically, there are a few times in the Gospels we see Jesus' family alongside his ministry. And the first is at the very beginning of Jesus' first year of ministry. Why don't you turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. I got to pick up the pace here. John 2, Jesus performs the miracle of turning the water into wine. And can someone read John 2, verse 11 and 12 for us? Dustin, thank you. Okay, now at this point, Jesus has been baptized. A few disciples began following him, okay, which according to John 1, Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and an unnamed disciple we see in John 1. But notice here, those disciples, when they see this miracle, how did they respond? They believed, but nothing is said about his brothers and about his family members. Jesus' brothers are still with Christ. They love Christ. They're alongside him, but they had not yet believed him as their Lord. Now, let's fast forward to the next time Jesus' brothers are mentioned chronologically in the Gospels. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. This is now the second year of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so this is at least a year later. Now in Mark 3, beginning in verse 13, Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. And now Jesus' ministry is picking up at this point. Jesus has been healing, he's been preaching, he's been raising people from the dead. And now he returns to Capernaum, and the crowds are so massive that Jesus and his disciples can't even eat. Now Jesus' family at this point, they have traveled from Nazareth to Capernaum to see Jesus. Now that's about a 40-mile journey. That is like walking from Grace Bible Church to the Arlington National Cemetery. Okay, that's about the distance they're traveling here. And they've probably heard about all of Jesus' ministry and what's going on, and they're coming to see for themselves. And as we know from the birth of Christ, we know Mary believes. We know Mary knows who Jesus is and believes. And we know Jesus' siblings know who he is, but would they believe? Take a look at verses Mark 3, 20 through 21. And then he went home and the crowd gathered again, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." So Jesus' family seized the crowds, and they went to seize him. Now, that perhaps this was out of fear for his safety. I don't think they travel 40 miles to like persecute Jesus and try to arrest him. It seems like they're going out of their way for extreme measures because they love his brother. They want to protect him at whatever cost. So here again, we see his family's there. His brothers are there. James is there. But did they believe? Nope. What did they say? "He's out of his mind," that he's lost all rationale. Now the Pharisees joined the chorus in the following verses saying that he's demon-possessed. And Jesus responds by teaching on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus' family returns to the picture in verse 31. Look down at Mark 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is inside, surrounded by a crowd, can't even eat, and his mothers and brothers are outside, and they're calling out for him. They're trying to seize him. They're saying he's out of his mind. Now, Jesus is not trying to disown his family here, but he's using the example of his family. His family's there, and he's using them as an illustration to teach the truth about his spiritual family. if you heard of the whole C.S. Lewis lunatic, liar, or Lord, if you heard that argument to prove Christ. Well, we kind of see that in this text. His family calls him a lunatic. The Pharisees call him basically a liar. But the truth is that he's Lord, and that those who are really part of his family are those who do the will of his Father. So James still hasn't believed yet. James, the half-brother of Jesus, hasn't believed. Now let's go to the last year of Jesus' ministry. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Would James and his brothers finally believe that their half-brother, whom they grew up with, was indeed the Son of God? John 7, verse 2 through 9. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time's not yet come, but your time's always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time's not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Even in Jesus' final year of ministry, James and his brothers didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't believe who Jesus really was. Now think about this. A year before, Jesus is doing all these miracles. He's doing the work. And they're trying to seize him, saying, "Stop. You know, this is getting out of hand. You're out of your mind." And now a year later, they're like, "Hey, you need to like go to more people, you know, to prove if you are who you say you are." They didn't get it. They didn't understand why Jesus really came. And trusting in God's plan. And that's why Jesus says, you know, basically, the time is yours. The world can't hate you. Why? He was calling out James and his brothers, saying, "You're of the world. Your deeds are evil. Your time is now. You can believe." All throughout Jesus' ministry, James did not believe. Jesus had been there his entire life, but Scripture indicates that before his crucifixion, he never believed. Until the new life. 1 Corinthians 15, 6 through 7 says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers. So this is, Jesus has died, he's risen. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And then the apostles. Now, we don't have any more information about James's conversion, but I think that's enough. James believed after seeing his resurrected Christ. And Acts 1 says that James joined the 12 and his mother and brothers in one accord in prayer. And from then on, we no longer see unbelief, but we see why James is nicknamed the Just. It's because James not only had all, there was a big history of his old life. Now, I don't know how old James was exactly, but there's decades there of unbelief, accusing him, and then believed in the resurrected Christ, and then his life changed. he's considered in 1 Corinthians 15 among the apostles, lowercase a, meaning he was a sent one of the church. He's not part of the 12, but he was, Paul calls him in Galatians 2:9, a pillar. James is a pillar of the church. James was a church leader and a pastor. Peter comes to him in Acts chapter 12, telling people to report about his angelic prison break. And then in Acts chapter 15, there's this debate on if you need to be circumcised to be saved. And Peter, you know, does this just clear gospel presentation and saying, no, it's not about works. It's not about circumcision. It's about believing in the gospel, having your hearts cleansed by faith, and believing that we will be saved by grace of the Lord. That's what Peter says there in Acts 15. And then in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas come around in Acts 15 and say, yeah, that's true. Here's how that's happened in our ministry. And then James has the final word. In Acts 15, starting in verse 13, and he affirms that gospel message. You know, a lot of people give James a hard time in his letter about, oh, he teaches faith plus works. No, he actually, in Acts 15, was teaching salvation by grace through faith alone. And he was affirming that. And then he followed it up with words of wisdom and counsel. And if James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus, is known by anything, it was not that he was the half-brother of Jesus. A few years prior to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, James writes the very first book written in our New Testament. James chapter 1. Please turn your Bibles quickly. James chapter 1. What would be the first words penned in the New Testament church? Is it James the leader? Is it, I'm James the Just. I am James the half-brother of Jesus. Nope. James 1:1. James, a servant. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also the word for slave. See, James didn't elevate and say, look, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. He was James, the slave of God. He was James, the slave of not his half-brother Jesus, James, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his first writing to this scattered, persecuted believers in the early church focuses on this central issue. How do we live? What do we do now? What do we do now? And this letter is considered the Proverbs of the New Testament. And James boils down this proverbial letter to this central issue. Wisdom. Turn once more to James 3, and we'll close with this. James 3, 13 to chapter 4, verse 10 is the peak of this letter and ultimately the focus of the early church, the very first letter to the church. If you want to know how to live out your faith, if you want to know what faith looks like in hardship and relationship with other people and your speech and in prayer and in waiting for Christ's soon return, the heartbeat of it all is that you will live according to the wisdom from above and not the wisdom from below. And that's what we take away from the Jameses. James the Great, James the Less, James the Just. How do we now live in light of these examples? Look at James 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts? Do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose, the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Listen now, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, this is our prayer as we leave today, that as we take all of these lessons from the Jameses of the New Testament, that if we want to really want to figure out how to live in faith, by faith, oh Lord, that we would convict us, Lord, by your Spirit, to submit to you, to surrender everything to you, to humble ourselves before you, to not go on being friends with the world and acting like the world. Oh Lord, convict us to surrender all, and in turn, that your grace would draw near, that we would turn from pride and humble ourselves before you, and not have a demonic wisdom, but to draw near to you and to be cleansed before you. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths, and help us to live this heavenly wisdom today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.